Our children can slip out for your time in the Word in the other room, kindergarten and younger. I'd like for us to go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 at this time. This is just the highlight of the week for me. When we as God's people in this local church that He's assembled, we gather together in this place to open up the Word together. And I want to read a passage that will prepare us for the text that we're going to look at in this morning's message. And it is such a blessing to be with you, to open the Scriptures together. Our biblical counseling training team spent 10 hours teaching God's Word the last 2 days in Charleston, West Virginia. And I just so encouraged by this and so stunned by it, I guess, as we were in some discussion with one of the sessions, after one of the sessions, someone said, "I've never heard this before." And I thought, these are the kinds of truths that we teach at Wheelersburg Baptist all the time. We're just teaching what the Bible says, in this case, about family relationships. And the person said, I've never heard this before. And I think, God is just doing something so wonderfully rich here in this church right now. There's a hunger for the Word, a love for the Word. You cherish the Word. And that man that said that, I was speaking with him later at the break, and he said, "You know, I was saved at the homeless shelter here 3 years ago." And he said, "Now I'm on staff working at the homeless shelter here, just sharing with other people what God's done in my life." And well, it's this book that brings us together, this book in which God has revealed Himself and has something to say to us personally this morning. Psalm 2. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." So reads the Word of God, and so we will see in this morning's passage as we turn to Daniel, the 5th chapter, how the wrath of God can flare up in a moment against one who proudly shakes his tiny little fist at God. God deserves praise. He is worthy of praise by means of His gracious provision in Christ. We have been giving Him praise with our lips this morning. We can continue to give Him the praise of our lives as we anticipate this coming week. But the question to think about this morning is, what happens when a person refuses to give God the praise that he deserves? What happens when a person begins to steal from God what he deserves and then grabs that praise for himself? And what happens when that praise grabbing is just not an isolated, incident, but becomes the pattern of the way this person lives his or her life? They put God away from their thinking and they begin to live like life is really about them, and they boast in themselves. Well, in the case of the person before us in this morning's text, the answer was he saw the writing on the wall. Have you ever seen the handwriting on the wall? I'm not talking about those of you who that work up in the nursery and see the scribbling on the walls from the toddlers. Have you ever seen God do something that you knew He was after you? He was getting your attention. He was He was literally after you because you had not been giving him what he deserves. Be sure your sin will find you out, Numbers 32:23 says. I observed a rather humorous example one night when I was a resident director in a men's dormitory. It was late. It was well past curfew, and I got word from one of the guys in the 200 wing that a fellow had slipped out of his room, gone out the window, and had propped open his window, anticipating on returning later. So I and a couple of the students decided to wait for him in his room with a camera in hand. I want you to know that when he snuck through that window back into his darkened room, only to be greeted by the popping of a flash, I saw a person who saw the handwriting on the wall. He knew he was in trouble. So have you ever seen that? Maybe it's at work, maybe in a relationship, maybe you played on a ball team, and the message came loudly and clearly that things were about to change for you. Now, it's one thing to get a message from another human being, such as a boss that says it's time to clean out your desk. It's another thing to get the message from God Himself. This morning, we consider the original account of the handwriting on the wall. It's the story of Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. True story of what God did for this man, and it teaches us incredible things we need to know about God, teaches us things we need to know about ourselves, about how God works, particularly when we begin to steal His glory. I say true story because for years, liberal scholars scoffed at the record of Belshazzar in Daniel 5. They attacked it as being fictitious and non-historical, because there had never been in historical records any mention outside of this individual, Belshazzar. That changed when workers discovered tablets and clay cylinders in the ruins of Chaldea in which the name Belshazzar was inscribed as the eldest son of Nabonidus. Let God be true and every man a liar. His word is true, and we can come to it with confidence as we do this morning. This morning we're going to see two scenes that in this particular story of the handwriting on the wall, help us to see why it's critical that we give God glory in our lives. Scene 1, the folly of sin, verses 1 through 4. Scene 2, the fury of God, verses 5 through the end of the chapter. Now, we're going to look at this in two installments, if you will. We're going to look at this first part this morning, and then, Lord willing, we'll return next week and consider the rest of the story. But the folly of sin, and then the fury of God because of the folly of sin. Let's consider first the folly of sin as you look in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, which begins, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for thousands of his nobles and drank wine with them. Now, if you have been with us in our previous messages as we've been walking through the book of Daniel, you might be asking yourself, where's Nebuchadnezzar? What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Our last time together, 2 weeks ago in this series, we were in chapter 4 and we saw how God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was this powerful world ruler, and we saw how God had humbled him. And Nebuchadnezzar actually turned to God at the end of the fourth chapter. And then the fifth chapter begins with this stunning transition with no explanation. King Belshazzar. What happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? After he repented of his pride and God restored him, how did he turn out? And the answer is we're not told. We don't know what happened to him. That's why people debate as to whether his transformation was legit. Did it last? Did he truly come to know the living God? No transition is given in the text. Chapter 4 ends abruptly with a declaration by Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 5 begins without an introduction by telling us King Belshazzar is throwing this massive party. What you may not realize, and you might want to write in the margin of your Bible, is that there's a 23-year period of time that has elapsed between chapters 4 and 5, this time frame suggested by commentator John Wolverd. We need a little historical background to appreciate this and then to appreciate what happened to Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar died in 561 BC. a year or so following his conversion experience, after a reign of 43 years. Nebuchadnezzar is the one that took Daniel when he was a teenager with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Judea, took them down and over into captivity in Babylon. That was about 605 B.C. So Daniel was a teenager then. There are decades that have passed now, and this one that had taken them into captivity has now died. King Nebuchadnezzar is gone. He was followed by a son by the name of Evil-Merodach, who was assassinated after only 2 years by Nergal-Sharezer, who held the throne for 4 years. And when he died, his son Labarosarokad, who was only a child, reigned for 9 months until conspiracy resulted in his being beaten to death. It wasn't a good time to be following successive kings. You were often knocked off by others that wanted the position. Well, after he died, the conspirators chose Nabonidus to become king, and he reigned 17 years before he was then defeated by Cyrus, at which time the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persians, as Daniel had predicted and when he interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. You say, well, where does Belshazzar fit into all this? Most likely, he was a son of Nabonidus, and his mother, that we'll be seeing later in the story, was either a wife or daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you follow that sequence of names and transitions, you might be thinking, well, if Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, and if Nabonidus was still living when the Babylonian kingdom fell to the Persians, where was Nabonidus in verse 1 when Belshazzar was throwing this party? The answer is we don't know. However, we do know that Nabonidus, according to history, spent a lot of his time away from Babylon working on, from extra-biblical history, that he spent a lot of time away from Babylon working on projects. And while he was gone, he had others leading for him back home. So the conjecture would be that Nabonidus is out of town at the time this party is happening, and he has delegated the rule of the kingdom to his son Belshazzar, who was serving as his co-regent. Something else we need to clarify just about the book of Daniel at this point is that the writer who the Spirit of God used to give us this wonderful book is not writing strictly chronologically, but thematically. For instance, while chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 that we've been walking through have been arranged chronologically and have unfolded in sequence, chapter 5 skips ahead and is out of sequence chronologically. In fact, if you want to arrange the chapters of Daniel chronologically, it probably would go like this: chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, then 7, then 8, then 5, then 9, then 6, then 11, 12, and finally 10. The order is not historical. It's not chronological. Why this arrangement? The answer is God's not interested in giving us another history book. Now, He speaks historically. It's accurate. But God's aim is to give us what I like to think of as a theological history. That is, a historical account that is arranged in a way so as to teach us important life-transforming lessons about God, about how He works, about His kingdom, and about how we should then respond to these realities. So we come to chapter 5, a story that actually is later in the way that the life of Daniel would have fallen out, and we discover this incredible, bizarre almost, event in the life of this king called Belshazzar. Two main lessons, and we now come to the first, that I'm just describing as the folly of sin. We learn about the folly of sin, which is evident in two places in our text. First of all, it's evident, obviously, in Belshazzar's life. Belshazzar was a base, corrupt man who models for us the folly of sin. He stands in stark contrast with humbled Nebuchadnezzar, who said, as you look back at verse 37 of the fourth chapter, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar had not always thought that way. God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And 7 years of eating grass as a madman was part of the process God used to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention. And then he, by God's grace, turned to God and humbled himself before God. And God restored him to his kingship and probably stayed in that position for another year or so before then he died. And the events that I mentioned a moment ago transpired following his death. How slow we are to learn. Belshazzar, no doubt, knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, how Nebuchadnezzar had boasted in his palace and spent those 7 years in insanity out in the pasture until he humbled himself. Daniel actually told Belshazzar as such. If you'll look ahead in our story to verse 22 of the fifth chapter, Daniel says, "But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this," speaking of what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. So knowing about what God can do to humble a man doesn't mean that a man humbles himself. In other words, Belshazzar is not going to learn a lesson secondhand. He has to learn the hard way, and he will. He will in our story. In verses 1 to 4, Belshazzar illustrates the folly of sin as he goes through a progression, a downhill progression into sin. First of all, we see how he lived for the moment. He lived for the moment. In verse 1, here's the authorized version. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Here's a proud, self-focused man who lives for the moment. The fact that he threw a massive party is not all that unusual. History tells us that Ashurnasir Paul II invited 69,574 guests to a great feast that he threw. So throwing big parties at this time wasn't unusual. What is unusual here is when this man threw this party. It's not so obvious when you start the chapter. It is when you read the end of the chapter that there was something happening when he threw this big bash. His capital city of Babylon was actually under siege as he threw the party. In fact, the army of the Medes and Persians had already captured the surrounding territory, and only the city of Babylon has survived. Why in the world is this man throwing this party then? It's because, frankly, he was arrogant. He had been believing his own press clippings for so long that he considers himself to be invincible. He believes his city, and therefore himself, to be invincible, and he thinks he has good reason for it. You might agree, once you think a little bit about the background. According to Herodotus, Babylon had outer walls 87 feet thick and 350 feet high. Babylon is surrounded by a 50 feet high, 87 feet thick wall. There are 100 great bronze gates in these walls. There's a water moat between a system of inner and outer walls that made the city absolutely impenetrable. It's secure. No one's going to get inside this city. The city walls are so broad and strong that chariots four abreast could parade around the top. This is a massive city. Babylon is an impressive fortress. But of course, every Goliath has his vulnerable spot, a truth that Belshazzar has ignored in his delusion. So what's he doing while the enemy's out there knocking at his door? They can't get me. They can't get me. I'm going to throw a big party. So he throws this party and he passes the bottle. He lives for the moment. Isn't that what we're all prone to do? I know people, and so do you, whose lives are absolutely on the verge of crumbling. Their marriage is disintegrated, their finances are in shambles, their relationships with their kids are non-existent. And what do they do? Do they admit they have a problem? Do they seek God's grace and mercy and help? Sadly, the answer is, instead of dealing with their problems, they just fill their life with other things. parties and people and work and maybe a bottle and whatever. Just fill my life up with whatever. They live for the moment. They fail to see that the handwriting is about to appear on the wall. Now, the progression continues to the second movement in this folly of sin. I'm going to call it, he trifled with the holy. He trifled with the holy. Because sin always gets boring, and it did for him. Verse 2. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. So that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. You don't even have to be all that religious of a person to think, I'm not sure that's a wise thing to do. I mean, even if you're just a mystic, I have a reverence for the supernatural. I mean, like, so he gives instructions to get the articles that have been used in the worship of another deity. I think we see a vivid example here of what is true of human nature, as I mentioned a moment ago, that sin is boring. If an act of sin wasn't enjoyable, Satan couldn't entice people to do it. The problem with sin, besides the fact that it's offense to a holy God, is that it quickly becomes boring. And so what I engage in now because I have to have it, tomorrow is boring. It doesn't satisfy any longer. So I need something bigger, something different. What's a thrill today is old hat tomorrow. Our human depravity always demands the bigger thrill. And so look at Belshazzar's case in point. He throws this party in verse 1 like we've never seen. An orgy, if you will. And we can well imagine the base expressions of every sensual desire that took place in that party. But after a while, it wasn't so satisfying any longer, so they got to come up with something bigger. The guests are getting a little bit distracted, and so Belshazzar has to come up with something bigger. What does he do? Well, I'm suggesting he trifled with the holy in verse 2. He gets this idea, it's a blasphemous idea, in his drunken bravado, he gives the order to bring in the sacred temple utensils that Nebuchadnezzar had captured from Jerusalem decades earlier. Now, the text refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his father. Probably it was grandfather, or there's some. The word that's used here just means he was his ancestor. But Nebuchadnezzar was the one responsible for getting these items, and Belshazzar says, go get those holy relics, those glasses, those cups, whatever, bring them. I want to use them. I want those utensils. Verse 3 says, this is exactly what happened. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. Now, Belshazzar is basically, with these actions, announcing exactly what he thought of Yahweh by his deed, his blasphemous deed. He is weak. He is irrelevant to my life. He's an object of my humor. Pass the bottle. That's what I think about this God that we have conquered 40 plus years ago. And so it is. But it got even worse. Number 3, he worshiped the profane. Verse 4, as they drank from the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Notice this downward spiral into sin that's happening here. And it's going to get tighter and tighter the further he goes. Immorality, verse 1, leads to irreverence, verses 2 and 3, which leads to flagrant idolatry in verse 4. There's always a close connection between immorality and idolatry. Show me someone that's in sexual sin, whether it's pornography or an illicit affair or whatever, premarital sex. Show me immorality, and I will show you an idolatrous heart that led up to that. Idolatry is always behind immorality. Romans 1 tells us this. Instead of worshiping the Creator, they began to worship the creature, and God hands them over then to the expression of that, and it shows up in immoral thoughts, actions, and so forth. And we see that here now in this party that has turned into flagrant idolatrous worship. There's a close connection between immorality and idolatry in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's just go over there and look at that as we see how this problem hasn't gone away. 1 Corinthians 6 in the New Testament, verses 18 and following. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's interesting counsel for someone who's struggling with sexual sin. If you struggle with sexual sin, obviously you need to put off the source, cut off the illicit relationship, get rid of the pornography. That's the more obvious part. If it's going to last, what needs to happen is you need to become a worshiper of the true and living God. You need to recognize, if you're a Christian, that you were bought at a price. In other words, the price of the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross. You've been bought, so start worshiping the living God, and then this stranglehold of the sexual sin will be broken. If you're not a believer in the living God, you need to come to know Jesus as your Savior. And He will then set you free so that you can begin to be a true honorer of God, a worshiper of God. The Lord God created us to live for Him. If we reject Him, we will fill that vacuum with something else. Alcohol, sex, living for the moment. Yet eventually we discover that these things don't bring lasting satisfaction. Only God can do that. Finally, in our search for satisfaction, we slide from the immorality into flagrant idolatry to fill that spiritual void, as Belshazzar did. Dear friends, from looking at Belshazzar's life, do you see in living color the folly of sin? Do you see the futility of that which does not satisfy? I introduced you this morning at the beginning of the service to our daughter, Katie, who's here. Years ago, Katie had a pet hamster. I used to find it fascinating to watch this little hamster. He would hop up on that wheel in his cage, and he would go round and round and round and round and round and round. I'd just stare at him, and I'd get down and I'd look at him. I think, what in the world is going through your little mind right now? Round and around, and particularly at this moment, when he would hop off the wheel, and I would think, did it ever cross your mind that after expending all that effort, you didn't get anywhere? Round and round and round and round. I talk with people all the time. They're going round and round and round and round and round. Has it crossed your mind that you're not getting anywhere doing the things that you're doing right now? Oh, you're expending lots of effort. You put your head on your pillow at night and you're just absolutely worn out. But life is going nowhere fast. Maybe you're like that. The answer isn't to run faster, to try harder, to cover up the hopelessness of it all with a bottle or something else. The answer, step one, is to recognize the utter folly of sin. The folly of sin. It shows up in our story not just in Belshazzar's life, but it also shows up often in our lives. Again, this isn't a history lesson. This is for us to look in the mirror and consider how it works in our lives. Years after Belshazzar, a man of God was concerned that some fellow followers of Jesus that he loved very much were being deceived by the folly of sin. So he wrote a letter to them with this warning: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he concluded by saying, the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he that does the will of God abides forever. It's the one that does the will of God that doesn't get off the treadmill wondering, was it worth it? He knows his investment of energy and time is worth it. Jesus Christ came to set us free from the folly of sin. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus died in the place of sinners on the cross, taking the wrath of God in the place of sinners for sin. Jesus Christ then conquered death. He returned to heaven, and He hears the sinner's cry who says, "I've been such a fool. I've been living for the folly of sin. Rescue me. Save me." Jesus Christ saves sinners when they humble themselves before Him and cry out to Him. Do you want to be free from the folly of your sin? Then acknowledge the folly of your sin and turn to Jesus the Christ. What happens if we don't? What happens if we refuse to deal with the folly of sin? We see vividly the answer to the question in our story, the fury of God. Folly of sin, when it's not acknowledged and repented of, and the solution of Jesus Christ is not appropriated, the wrath, the fury of God. The Bible reveals that those who refuse to forsake the folly of sin will experience the fury of God. Hebrews chapter 9, in a letter which is talking about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, Hebrews chapter 9, this statement, verse 27, "Just as it is destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for Him." What about for those who are not waiting for Him? What about those who have not come to know Him? The fury of God. Belshazzar experienced it, as we see in verses 5 through 31. Our focus this morning, verses 5 through 17, the rest next week, the Lord willing. God intervened. There was no lightning bolt. There was no trumpet call. There was no earthquake. In this case, just some fingers on a hand and a message of judgment that showed up on a plaster wall. There are four responses to this message that God gave, revealed in verses 5 and following. Four different individuals saw the same message that we're about to see, and yet responded in different ways. I want to suggest that these four responses represent four different kinds of people that are in this room, that are in this world today. The hedonist, the humanist, the realist, and then the man or woman of faith. First of all, we see Belshazzar, and we see that he certainly was terrified, and I think he represents the hedonist. The hedonist is the person who lives by the motto, "I do what feels good." That's the hedonist. I do what feels good. What was it that terrified Belshazzar? Two things. First, he was terrified by what he saw. Verse 5 reads, "Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote." The king is terrified by a couple of things here. He sees fingers of a hand. And then he sees the message of four written words that this hand puts on the wall. We'll see those words next week in verse 25. It's worth noting that in the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's palace, archaeologists have discovered a large throne room, which probably was the scene of this very banquet. The room's 173 feet long, 56 feet wide. Interestingly, one wall is covered with white plaster. We know that the king is terrified by what he saw, and then the second evidence of his terror is in what he did. Verse 6, "His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way." This man is absolutely petrified, so much so that his joints are coming apart, as it were. What does he do next? The text says that he called for his official counselors, just like Nebuchadnezzar had done when God sent him a message. Verse 7, "The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners." Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Interesting offer. Think about it. Why the third position? It's as high as he can go, I think. Nabonidus would be number one. He's number two. I'll give you the third spot. He's in a jam. When terrorized by the handwriting on the wall, he tries to do what any hedonist would do. He's trying to buy his way out of this situation. What can I do? What can I intrigue people that will help me out of this situation? Many people today are just like Belshazzar. They think they can, if they have money, buy their way out of anything. But of course, there are so many things money can't buy. Money can't buy a good marriage or health or contentment or peace of mind when God's trying to get your attention. Can't buy eternal life, which is a gift that God offers freely through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus. Belshazzar, yes, he's a hedonist. He lives for his senses. He thinks he can buy his way out of any jam because he's been living for his senses a long time and he's got a lot to work with until he sees the handwriting on the wall. Number two, the counselors were baffled. The counselors represent the humanist, I'm suggesting. The humanist lives by the motto that I am self-sufficient. A humanist is a person who believes that man has the resources necessary for all the problems of life. He doesn't need the Lord. That's for weak, superstitious people. The humanist trusts in his education. He trusts in his contacts. He trusts in his instincts in life, his ability to fix things, to figure things out. And if not him, the connections he has with other smart people. The humanist can figure things out. His confidence is in man. He's a humanist. Now watch what happens to the humanist in verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So the humanists come in and they try to figure this situation out. They look at the four words on the wall. They don't understand. They probably understood what they meant. They couldn't understand what the significance of them. They're Aramaic words, as we'll think about more carefully next time. But the king's counselors, in the end, failed. It's not the first time that we have seen the counselors of kings flop in crunch times in the book of Daniel. We saw them failing back in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, when Nebuchadnezzar sent for them. We saw them failing in chapter 3, verse 7. When the handwriting of God is on the wall, it has a tendency to bring man down to size, because man is brought face to face with the reality, I don't know what to do in this situation. Notice verse 9. So, after the humanists failed, King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. Then comes the realist, the queen, who made a recommendation. The realist is the person who lives by the motto, I do whatever works. I do whatever works. You have your thing, I have my thing. Great. Whatever works. The realist. This is the queen's approach. Notice verses 10 through 12. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel. He will tell you what the writing means. Who was this woman? She's the queen. She probably wasn't the king's wife, probably his mother. Remember, Belshazzar's wives are already at the party. The text told us that earlier. Quite possibly, she's the elderly widow of Nebuchadnezzar, whom Nabonidus had remarried. We don't know for sure who she is. She's the queen. For our concerns, she is a realist. Her recommendation is simply, do what will work. And so with motherly advice, she tells her son to pull himself together and call for a man who can make a difference in this situation. Namely, someone that strangely has been forgotten in this whole account. Daniel. Daniel has been faithfully serving Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's been promoted. He's up here basically the prime minister, at least he was 3 decades earlier, but now he's gone. Where in the world is Daniel? Well, we find out where he is, at least on this day, when we meet him in verses 13 and following. Daniel pointed the attention to God. Daniel, of course, represents the man of faith, whose motto is, I seek to honor God in my life. I seek to honor God in my life. How can you spot a person of faith? You look for a person in whose life God is real. He was real in Daniel's life. He's been real throughout the story, throughout the book. When you see Daniel, you see God. He's talking about God. He's doing things that point people's attention to God. Now, Daniel's a sinner. Daniel's been rescued by the mercy and grace of God. But because he has been rescued, he points people's attention back to God. And he does it here in 2 ways. First, he honored God with his reputation. We see this in verses 13 through 16. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I don't know about you. Just stop and think about that for a moment. Talk about a slight. Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my king, father, the king, brought from Judah? Well, yeah, that's certainly true. That was like 60-plus years earlier in his life, Daniel had been in that situation. Since then, he's been the prime minister of the country. I mean, he's been the one that's rescued the kingdom. All of that goes right over the head of this self-absorbed current leader. Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I've heard that you're able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Interesting. So Belshazzar brought Daniel to the banquet hall and twice says to him, I've heard of you. I've heard of you. I mean, the question that needs to be asked, why haven't you ever talked to Daniel before? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar said that this is like, he's the top guy. You can trust this man. He's been a faithful servant of the kingdom for a long time. Why is it that you just have heard of him? Why have you not met him? He had heard, he says, that the spirit of the gods was in Daniel, verse 14. He had heard that Daniel was a man of insight, intelligence, and wisdom, verse 14. He had heard that Daniel could solve difficult problems, verse 16. In essence, he had heard that Daniel was a man with a solid reputation, a man who sought to honor God in his life. I think that's so significant. One of the benefits of studying the book of Daniel is that it helps us to know how to live for God in a very pagan, secular world like we live in. How do you live for God in a world where people don't know the true and living God? How do you influence people? We look at Daniel and we see the answer. Daniel has just been consistently seeking to honor God no matter what happens to him, no matter when he's promoted or when he's put on the shelf for 3 decades. He honors God. And word gets around to the right people at the right time that he's a man who knows and honors God. So what kind of reputation do you have? When people talk about you, do they instinctively think about your God, even if they don't know and believe in him? Do they see the Lord as what makes you tick in life? Now, some people are great people, you know, nice neighbors, pleasant to be around, do a lot of good, but they don't make you think of God. Here's what sets apart a person of faith. A person who has real faith in the real living God through relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, then seeks to honor this God in life, in all ways. And when they don't do that, they're broken over that. They confess it to Him and they ask for forgiveness of those that they have given an inaccurate picture of God to. What does this mean practically? If a person of faith hears a profane joke at work, he doesn't laugh like the others do. Why not? Because there's someone else he's aware of in that room, someone he's seeking to please, someone he knows he's going to see someday face to face when he stands before his judgment. If a person of faith sees immorality flash across the television screen, she changes the channel. Why? Because she wants those kids that God's blessed her with to see that God is real in her life and she seeks to honor Him in all situations. If a person of faith gets a bonus check at work, his first thought is, how can I honor God with this? And I'll give the first part of it to Him. And how can I use this for His pleasure? Because his highest aim is to know, honor, and please the living God. And no compliment could be more meaningful, more joy-producing than to hear someone say, I see the Lord in your life. He's real to you. And of course, his response or her response would be in that moment, thank you. And if you see that, it's only because of his amazing grace. He sought me. He rescued me from hell. And now my life is his. And I want him to get all the honor that can come out of my life as he works his good plan in and through me. Well, Daniel models all of this for us. First, he honors God with this solid reputation. Secondly, he honored God with his verbal response. Belshazzar made Daniel a man in his 80s probably now. Daniel's not a young teenager any longer, as I've been sketching out the time frame. Daniel's probably in his 80s. He makes him an offer that he can't refuse in verse 16. But what does Daniel do? Verse 17, I love this. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. You cannot buy a true man of God. A true man of God does what he does for one reason. He is not interested in pleasing men. He's not interested in what men can give to him. He's driven by a supreme passion of pleasing the one who created him and who has rescued him from eternity in hell. His God, his Savior, he lives to please him. In 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there with me, and look at what Paul said made him tick. This could well be said of Daniel. Of course, Daniel, an Old Testament saint, didn't have all the knowledge that Paul has in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and following, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Here it is, verse 9. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So you try to entice me with that gold chain around my neck and that purple robe and that position that you want me to have as the third highest in the kingdom. You can just keep it. That's not what I live for. But I will give you the message because God is trying to get your attention, King, and I'm His representative, and I'll let you know what you want to know. Do you like bumper stickers? They are often quite indicative of our culture. One that was around years ago was the one, he who dies with the most toys wins. And then later somebody came along with the sticker that said, he who dies with the most toys still dies. And I think we forget that, and we need that reminder. Hebrews 10:31 warns us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The sight of a few divine fingers petrified Belshazzar. Did he repent? Did he humble himself? Did he cast himself upon God's mercy? Sadly, as we'll see next time, the answer is he did not. He will die that very night, in fact, without taking to heart the writing on the wall. Little does he know, as he's having this conversation with Daniel, this is the last day his heart will breathe. He will be executed that very night. But of course, this isn't about him. We've turned to this passage many times. I'd like for you to see it again. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I saw it this week in a new context, in a new light that has something very significant to say to us as we wrap up our study today. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, that is talking about our Old Testament. That is talking, for our purposes this morning, about the story that we've just looked at in Daniel chapter 5. All Scripture. So, Paul's writing, Scripture is referring to the Old Testament, particularly for him. All the Scripture, Genesis through Malachi, it's all God-breathed. It's all come from God, and it's useful. What's it useful for? Four things: for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we've just looked at a story this morning from Daniel 5, and it's profitable for one of these four things. And it probably can vary on where we're at in life. For some of us, it's profitable for teaching. Some of us have been really trying to honor God in difficult situations at work, and we've been overlooked and slighted and so forth. And we've learned this morning. We've been taught a lesson this morning from the story. It's worth it. Hang in there. Keep honoring Jesus. It's also profitable for rebuking. Some of us this morning we've been living like this world is all there is. We've been living that way. And we've just seen a story this morning that's been rebuking. It's been stepping on our toes saying, this is not the way life is to be lived. It's profitable for correcting. Some of us this morning have been like, that's what I need to do. That's what I need to do. I need to stop being so intimidated by people around me and what they think and their enticements to try and go along with them. No, I'm living for Jesus. I'm living for this day when I stand before Him, pleasing Him. It's profitable for training in righteousness. Some of us, this is helping us to know better, how do I live as a person of faith in a secular world? All of that, it's profitable for those four things so that this happens. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God is working good works through His people, and He has given us Daniel 5 this morning so that we can honor Him more effectively this week, on the job, at school, in our families, whatever we're facing. So, the Lord intends for us to take this passage and see this Daniel 5 is for our profit. So let's do some inventory. Let's just put it this way. When you see the handwriting on the wall, what should happen? What should happen? Two responses. Number one, run from your sin. When God's trying to get your attention, what do you need to do? Run from your sin. The Bible calls this repentance. For Belshazzar, it was the sin of irreverence and pride. What is the sin in our lives? Flee immorality. Paul exhorted Timothy. Timothy, you man of God, get away. You're getting too close to it, mate. Get away from the immorality. What is the sin in your life? Run from it. Secondly, not just run from, run to. Run to the Savior. The Bible calls this reconciliation. Be reconciled to God today. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, run to the Savior and be saved from your sin. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've been straying from Him, run to Him, be restored to Him. Run to the Savior. Pray honestly and fervently to Him. Almighty God, You alone are God. Thank You for Your mercy toward me. Even in this wake-up call You're giving me this morning, I'm a sinner. I'm coming to You and I'm placing my life in Your hands. Take my life. You're my God. I want to honor You. I want to please You. And I thank You so much for Your great Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank You, Jesus, for loving me, dying in my place, taking the penalty for my sin and giving me victory over the power of sin. I want to know You. I want to run to You this morning. May God use this such an intriguing story in Daniel chapter 5 to cause us to run from our sin this morning and run to our Savior. Let's bow in His presence. Our Heavenly Father, Your Word is so rich. It's so full. It's so complete. It is more precious to us than gold. This morning, You've given us the privilege to see what You did to get the attention of this man that lived so long ago. We've seen in the story how You used Your servant Daniel. And You have been speaking to us. Thank You for that. Thank You for Your kindness in speaking to us this morning. Help us now to respond in the way that will please You to Your gracious voice, Your gracious call. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.